Let's come before our God in prayer. Our merciful God and Heavenly Father, to you be honor and glory and power forever and ever. You are our strength when we are weak, our wisdom when we are foolish. You are our righteousness and we are sinful. Cover us by the blood of the Lamb this morning. We confess our sins to you. We come before you naked in need of dress. And without your cleansing and mercy and the righteousness of Christ, we could not stand before you a moment. And yet we praise you, for you have lifted us out of the mire and set our feet on solid ground and have washed us clean. You have restored our dignity and our humanity so we can walk with newness of life. And so, Father, we pray this morning that you would set us free from our remaining infirmity. Fill us with your Spirit. Give us insight and wisdom in the things that we do each day, and bind our hearts together in love. Draw your people together today, we pray. And we pray, Father, that you would hallow and magnify your name in us. We pray that you would grant that our words and our works would display your mercy and wisdom to the watching world. So let us be faithful ambassadors of Jesus Christ. May he be formed in us each day, that people might see our words and hear our works and know that we serve the true and living God. We pray, Father, that you would deliver us from evil, deliver us from the snares of the wicked one, deliver us from wicked men and women who seek to devour and destroy, who corrupt the gospel for gain, who hold souls in bondage. We pray that you would destroy every wicked device formed against your word. We pray that you would hear the threats of your enemies and do not let them have victory, we pray. We pray for our country and for our state. We pray that you would bless our governor and our president with wisdom. Be merciful to our local leaders. Give them wisdom and insight and justice. We pray that you would deliver us from violence and racism and hatred of every kind and forgive us, protect our community, and provide for our needs. Give health and strength to the body. Give peace in our families. Give peace in our community. Give peace in our own bodies. We pray, Father, that you would cause the crops and the orchards to bring forth abundantly. We thank you for springtime and the promise of new life and the promise of your provision. And we pray, Father, that you would not treat us according to our sins, but according to your mercy. Today we pray that you would bless the preaching of the word. We pray for our congregation here. We pray that you would cause us to grow in grace and knowledge. We pray that we might be light and salt wherever you have placed us. We pray that you would provide for our needs and cause us to grow in knowledge and in numbers. And we pray, Father, that you would provide so that there might be an altar to your name here at First Reformed Church for many years to come. Forgive us our sins. Teach us to live in peace with each other. Bring back the wandering. Give courage to the fearful. Give strength to the weak. Bind up the brokenhearted and give us patience as we wait for the day when every tear will be dried and this curse will be taken away. Bless the reading and the preaching of the word this morning. Grant us ears to hear, hearts to believe, and let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. For our scripture reading this morning, we are in Philippians chapter 2. Now I'll read verses 1 through 18, and my text is verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, I'll read through verse 18. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels or compassions and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but look every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. And my text this morning is verses 12 and 13. The Bible, as I've said many times from this pulpit, is without error. It's all the work of one author who cannot lie and cannot contradict himself, who doesn't change his mind. And so every part fits together and there are no contradictions. What the Old Testament, for example, reveals to us about God is the same thing that the New Testament reveals about God. Our salvation revealed to us by Isaiah or Jeremiah or Abraham or James or Paul or the writers of the gospel is all the same. The heart of the Christian faith is the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our sin and misery is so great that there is no possibility of us saving ourselves in any way. Even after we have become Christians, our holiest actions are all defiled by sin and can never stand before the judgment throne of God. Our only righteousness is the perfect righteousness of Christ put on our account, and we cannot ever add anything to that perfect righteousness. Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." From the beginning of our lives until the day that we breathe our last, there will never be one work that we have done that will merit our salvation or add one mark to the perfect righteousness of Christ. Not one. On that subject, the scripture cannot be more clear. Our salvation from beginning to end is the work of God alone. On that, the scripture cannot be more clear. Paul, in the first chapter of Philippians, just wrote that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. God isn't going to stop. He's not going to do his part and then wait for us to do ours. He will complete it. At first glance, if you take this text out of its context, it seems to be saying God has done his part, now it's up to you to do yours. In fact, I have heard it preached just like that. And what that kind of preaching does is always leaves us feeling discouraged and hopeless, or arrogant and lifted up with pride, as if we somehow have done something to merit the tiniest bit of our salvation. This morning, I would like to look at that text a little bit closer and put it in the context. The first thing we notice is it begins with the word therefore, which ties it to everything that has gone before. It's not a new subject, it's the conclusion of his argument. If we follow the argument of chapter 2, which I just read, he's saying, don't be lifted up with pride against one another. Don't be competitive and ambitious, seeking to outdo each other. Instead, serve one another. Consider the other better than yourself. Take the lowest place. Just like Jesus, our example. And then he describes Jesus and what he has done for us, exhorting us to let his mind be in us. Because God did not forget him, but raised him from the dead and highly exalted him. And his humiliation and his exaltation was not for himself, but for you. Therefore, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How do these things go together? That's what I would like to look at this morning. We are all naturally Pelagians. Pelagius was a monk of the 5th century that taught that there is no need for the righteousness of Christ. What we've got to do is we've got to make correct moral choices. He thought that the justification of God that was taught by Augustine and others, the righteousness of Christ put on our account, was just an excuse. It's just an excuse to live sinfully. What we need to do is make better choices. This theology was brought into America by Charles Finney and others, and it appeals to us because it's our natural way of thinking. If we do good things will happen to us and God will be impressed. If we do bad things, God will be angry with us and destroy us. It fits our pride. We love to feel that we are just a little bit better than our neighbor. I want you to think about that for a little bit because naturally we recoil from that idea. But in practice, we tend to be like the Pharisee, looking at the publican and praying, I thank God I'm not like other men. Look at this guy over here. He doesn't do things right. He listens to the wrong music. He raises his kids wrong. He cuts his hair wrong. He drives the wrong sort of car. He goes to the wrong store for groceries. We confess every Sunday that our only hope is the perfect satisfaction and righteousness of Christ. And our natural response is yes, but, and then we add the whole list of the buts. You have to educate your kids the right way. You have to have the right number of kids. You have to vote right. You have to think right. You have to live right. You have to eat right. You have to do your finances right. And on it goes. If you don't know what I'm talking about, go to any Bible bookstore or open up any social media Christian discussion group, and you will see the Christian view of parenting, marriage, politics, child raising, dieting, exercising, financial planning, art, music, literature, even where to buy fast food and where to go on vacation. Because modern evangelicalism is so unsure of their standing with God that they will spend millions for someone to tell them what to do. And then there will always be the omnipotent moral busybodies ready to capitalize on that. Good Christians believe in Christ alone, of course, but they also have to do their part. It's what makes us just a step above everybody else. The rules are endless. The pride is endless. The vainglory is endless. To put off pride and vainglory, we have to change our way of thinking and let the mind of Christ rule in us. That's the purpose of this whole passage. We naturally say, if people were only just a little more like me, they wouldn't be having the problems that they're having. Paul talked about the offense of the cross. If what the Bible says about the cross is true, then we will never have anything to boast in. Not now, not ever. The offense of the cross is why Cain killed Abel, because God accepted that guy and not me. Look at how much better I am than he is. That's the offense of the cross. The application of the gospel, the practical day-to-day implications of the power of God into salvation is this: work out your own salvation. Not the other guys, not your kids, not your spouses, not the guy in the pew, not your next door neighbor, yours. That's Paul's point. Look at his progression of thought. Let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. Instead, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Since we are naturally proud of all of our own ability and our own gifts, we look at a verse like this and we will say naturally, see, God does his part, now you have to do yours. But that isn't the point. Paul knows that this is our bent, and so he does a corrective in verse 13 that we have to look at before we flesh all of this out. He says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. With any action, any activity that we do, anything that we do, there's two parts of it. The first thing is the will. The will is that part of you that says, you know what, I'd like a sandwich. And then there's the power. The power is you get up and go make yourself a sandwich. It's oversimplification, but it's true. There's the will and the power to do any action. Those are the two parts of any action. We say, for instance, I want to be kind and understanding. And then those people get in my way. So we have the will to be kind and understanding, but not the power to be kind and understanding. Will and power are both necessary for any action. And so when we start thinking about what our part is and what God's part is, what does the text say? The will and the power are all from God. You don't have a part in this. It's all from God. Therefore, work out your own salvation. Since Christ has given us a name, or since Christ has given a name which is above every name, since all power in heaven and earth belongs to him, will he fail in saving his people? Of course not. Will he refuse to give you wisdom when you ask for it? Of course not. Don't you know that God has the power to change your will and the power to give you the power to do all of his good pleasure? Don't you know he has the power to change your heart and give you a heart that loves to do what he loves and hates to do what he hates? Do you know that God also gives us the power to do his will and the will to do it? That's the key of the Christian walk. Augustine wrote, love God and do as you please. And that makes the Pelagian in us very nervous. And we say, well, if we do that, people will get away with all sorts of things. If you are a believer, let me ask you this. What is it that you want to do? Do you want to sin with both hands earnestly? Do you want to cause death and destruction wherever you go? Do you want to live in drunkenness and debauchery? Do you want to cheat on your wife? Do you desire to be an enemy of God and all mankind? Do you want to live like a wild person, lawless and hated by all? If that's the case, the problem is not that you need someone to preach the law to you. It's that you need Christ because you're not a believer. As the scripture says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor catamites, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. But if you have come to Christ, that no longer defines who you are. Instead, as Paul goes on to say, and such were some of you, but you are washed, you are sanctified. You are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit of our God. That washing and that sanctifying that he's talking about is a new heart and a new spirit, one that is learning to love what God loves and learning to hate what God hates. That's the promise. If you are Christ's, you have his Spirit. If you have his Spirit, you are no longer what you were before. And we have not arrived where we are going, but remember, he who has begun the work in you will complete it. And so if we are in Christ, we are now fully human, as we were created to be. We're no longer in bondage to sin and misery, but we're not blocks and stones or robots. We're humans. We have will. We have abilities. We have gifts. We have backgrounds. We have desires. We have dreams. We have ways of looking at things. We have a beautiful variety of colors and abilities and gifts and backgrounds and the whole range of human experiences and cultures. And all of those have been set free by the Holy Spirit in Christ. And so Paul is saying, now that we are free, work out your own salvation. In other words, work out what it means to be free in Christ, to be delivered from the bondage of sin and misery. Work out what that means with your gifts, your abilities, your backgrounds, your place where God has put you. For God is working in you. So don't be afraid of the opinions of men. You are you and they are they. You have your experiences. You have your personality. You have your home, your marriage, your upbringing, your culture, your socioeconomic status, or your singlehood. Your kids are not the same as other people's kids. Your gifts are not the same as other people's gifts. Your personality is not the same as other people's personalities. But it's all been given to you by a sovereign God who has freed your will, who guides you every day. He gives you the desires of your heart, causes you to walk in his statutes and judgments, and says, work out what that means in your life. Paul says, much more now in my absence. You don't need me to tell you what to do. Work it out, for you have God working in you. So do it freely and joyfully and humbly. In question 91 of our catechism, we define good works as those that are done according to the law of God and not the commandments of men. The law of God is summarized in the Ten Commandments. And then, when Moses is recounting the Ten Commandments to Israel, he said, and he added no more. Here's one of the beautiful things about the Ten Commandments. When you read through God's ethical requirements, they're universal. They're not dependent upon how much money you have, what country you belong to, how rich you are, how poor you are, what your status is in the pecking order. It doesn't depend on whether you're married or single or male or female or kids or no kids. They're universal. They belong to humankind. This defines what the good pleasure of God is. And because we all still struggle with sin, the law is necessary, as the Catechism says, to continually point us back to Christ so that we will always know our need for forgiveness and the blood of Christ. And that we will always ask God for the gift of the Spirit. But the application of those commandments might be different, depending on all sorts of variableness. Which is why Paul says, work out your own salvation. For instance, let's take the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. That doesn't depend upon whatever is going on, the situation that you happen to be in. It's always forbidden to commit adultery. What is universal is God desires that we be chaste and holy in our bodies and in our souls, in our thoughts and in our desires, whether we're married or whether we're single. If we are married, that works out too. We cling to our spouse alone, love them alone, and let nothing come between the two of us. How to do that will vary from couple to couple. Instead of prying into everyone else's affairs, work out your salvation on what that means between you and your wife together. Glorify God with your bodies. Defer to one another, serve one another, love one another, and trust the Holy Spirit who is working in you. Remember that that which is mixed with sin Christ will cover, and the Holy Spirit will cleanse, for it is God who is working in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. When we lose sight of Christ, when we lose sight of the gospel, then we turn into those people who need someone who tell us what to do. Do you remember The Sound of Music? I think that's about 60 years old now. The young teenager Liesel is singing, "Totally unprepared am I to face a world of men. Timid and shy and scared am I of things beyond my kin. I need someone older and wiser telling me what to do. You are 17 going on 18. I'll depend on you." When that's the attitude, there's always somebody like Rolf who's willing to come along and say, "I'm 17 going on 18. I'll tell you what to do. You can depend on me." And by the way, Rolf turns out to be a Nazi, who are eager to show the world how everything needs to be done. This is what we mean about the liberty of the gospel. We're not Liesel, and we don't need a Rolf. We're believers in Jesus Christ, and God is working in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Paul has a better way. As a good pastor, he's directing us to Christ. God is at work in you, in your will and in your actions. He's saying, in my absence, you don't need to be paralyzed. You don't need someone older and wiser telling you what to do. Jeremiah foretold that day of the gospel in chapter 31. He says, "They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." I fear the modern church is reverting to the days of the ancient world of popes, telling us what to eat and what to wear and what to read and what to think. We don't even know how to pick out a book without somebody asking if it's okay to read this book. Can I eat here? Is that okay? Is it okay if I buy these kind of clothes? Can I read this kind of book? Can I go to this kind of movie? Can I watch this kind of show? I knew a man who was shocked that I let my wife read whatever book she wanted to read. My response is, she is led by the Holy Spirit as much as I am. Do you know there are voter guides telling Christians how to vote? We've become so helpless we can't even be counted on to act like grown-ups in the voting booth. This is where the multi-million-dollar ministries have their power. Just as Luther found out in the 16th century, when the gospel of free justification is believed and preached, the popes of every age lose their power. They don't let it go easily. If we don't tell everybody what to do, lawlessness will abound. That is not the goal that Paul has for the Philippians or for you and me. He desires us to be mature in Christ, mature in doing good. Work out your own salvation. God is at work in you. He's perfectly capable of guiding and directing your steps. On the one hand, make your decisions. Work out how to serve God with your own gifts, your own personality, your own background. For God did not send his Son into the world to turn you into a thinking robot, an unthinking robot. Christ came to restore the image of God in you, to make you fully human. Work out your own salvation, for he is at work in you. Yes, seek counsel. Yes, seek advice. All of that's true. We all need each other. But counsel and advice doesn't mean that you need a nanny. But it also means, in the context, don't work out everyone else's salvation. Work out your own. Consider the other better than yourself. They don't need a nanny either. It's far too common in churches to look the newcomers up and down and determine everything that's wrong with them. I knew of one minister that would tell people that they needed to cut their hair before they came back to church. they would never return. I knew other elders who would tell people that they needed to wear a suit before they came back to church. Some actually measure the skirts of the women to make sure they're the right length. They tell you how many kids that you need to have, how you need to school your kids, how you need to educate your kids. As soon as someone enters the church, they get the up and down. They don't dress right. They don't raise their kids right. They don't eat right. They don't look right. And Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. This also applies to husbands and wives. It's far too common in our circles, in our circles, to think that a husband's duty is to sanctify his wife. No, that belongs to Christ, not to the husband. Did you marry a believer? Then Christ is at work in her. Christ is at work in him. So love her, respect her, honor her, but don't work out her salvation. Work out your own salvation. For it is God who is at work in you and in her. Yes, read the scripture together. Yes, talk about your goals together. Talk about what you're learning together. Come closer together. Pray for one another. That's different than working out another person's salvation. Work out your own salvation, the scripture says. Kids need to be taught. Kids need to be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Kids need boundaries. This is the most freeing thing you can know. Kids don't need you to work out their salvation either. For they also have the Holy Spirit. It's why we baptize them. Point them to Christ. If they are believers, they will work out their own salvation, for God is at work in them as well. And the examples could be multiplied as many times as there are human personalities and gifts. But make your own applications prayerfully, for you're working out your own salvation. Take the gospel which you have heard and believed and work out the applications in your life. And finally, he adds a very important qualifier. Don't miss his qualifier. With fear and trembling. It is not with presumption. Not with arrogance. With fear and trembling. It's the medicine for pride. He's talking about a posture of humility throughout this whole pasture, the whole passage. It isn't the terror of punishment that he's talking about, for we are dearly loved children of God. Scripture doesn't contradict itself. There is no more sacrifice for sin. We don't earn any of our salvation. We don't approach God as a slave approaching a slave master. Fear and trembling here is the posture of finitude in the face of infinite power and wisdom. It's a human being standing under the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. It's it being in the boat while the wind is storming around and the boat is tossed every which way, and Jesus saying, "Peace, be still," and everything immediately stops. And all of a sudden you realize there is a power in the universe that is far, far greater than anything you could possibly imagine. And it is at work in you. That's fear and trembling. It's the knowledge that we just ate and drank with God and did not die. It's that moment that we finally realize that all of our opinions and all of our wisdom and all of our viewpoints and all of our righteousness and all of those little things that cause our chest to pump up just a little bit are dung compared to Christ. It's that moment when we realize that we are in the presence of one who is far, far greater, far more loving, far more powerful, far more just, far more jealous than anything we could have possibly imagined. It's that jaw-dropped, mouth-silenced, awestruck moment that we realize that he who is infinite beauty and wisdom and goodness and power and justice was nailed to a cross for me, so that I might be free to enter into the presence of the living God. And when we finally see that, then we finally start just a little bit to understand that masks and pandemics and opinions about viruses and what to wear and what to eat and what to drink and how to vote and how long a skirt should be and how people should raise their kids and how people should treat their wife and how people should treat their husband and how they should wear their hair should never, ever come between the unity of the body of Christ. That there is not one of us qualified to work out someone else's salvation. We have that infinite power of God working in us so that we no longer need to live in strife and vainglory, but we can actually consider the other better than ourselves. Can you imagine the freedom of finally realizing that you don't have to be everyone else's Holy Spirit? That maybe somebody has a struggle that you don't know anything about, but God does. Maybe they have emotional connections to things that you don't know anything about, but God does. That perhaps their children suffer with pain and suffering that you know nothing about, but God does. That maybe their upbringing caused lasting damage that you know nothing about. You don't know what battles someone is fighting. For some, getting out of bed each day is a victory. For some, getting a C on their report card is just as much a cause for celebration as getting accepted into Harvard for others. For some, picking up the phone and calling someone takes as much courage as it takes for others to get up and do public speaking. The question is not what your personality is. The question is, what do you do with God, with what God has given you? God gave it. He's at work in you. What does that mean for you? That's a question only you can answer, which is why God says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because all of a sudden, when you realize that, when you realize the tremendous joy and freedom that you don't have to be the Holy Spirit for everyone, then you can be free to serve and to love and to just give a glass of water, just listen to someone, just accept someone as they are, and let the infinite Almighty God work in the heart, because you can't soften a heart of pride, but God can. You can't work out someone else's salvation, but God can. And of course, I need to say this. He isn't speaking about the freedom to live in sin, for that's a contradiction. Sin is bondage, and Paul is speaking about freedom. He isn't speaking about doing that which is right in our own eyes, for that's the pathway to hell and bondage. He's talking about salvation, not the freedom to live in bondage. For God is not a fool. He is speaking of the will and the doing of his good pleasure, which comes from working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Paul isn't there to tell them what to do, but he points them to Christ and tells them that God is giving them godly desires and the power to act on those desires, so do it. Don't be busybodies. Don't trust in your own opinions. But you can trust God. He will finish the work that he began. So hold to Christ. Don't despise what he's given you to do each day. Don't despise the small things. The kingdom of God involves the small things. What does it mean to serve God? Take each moment as it comes. Do all to the glory of God with your might. Trust him for all things. Pray and ask for wisdom. Knock and it will be opened. Seek and you will find. It will be granted. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray for that grace and that gift to do what you have called us to do with joy. We pray that you would fill us with your Spirit and cause us each day to grow in that freedom, to live boldly, to invest the talents that you have given so that they might bring forth much more fruit. Give us the courage to not bury our talent in the sand, but to live joyfully in your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.